As we continue our study in the book of Acts, we've been covering a section that deals with some important transitions in the work and mission of the spread of the kingdom. And before we get into the specifics of our section of Acts 8, I wanted to kind of take a step back for a moment and share some points about the structure of Acts as a whole, which I think were pretty helpful for understanding our section, as well as they help in noticing some important details, both in the surrounding chapters that contextually are related heavily to our section and to the book as a whole. The book of Acts, as we are pretty well aware, is written as a history. However, we need to be careful about understanding and reading this book the same way that we might read a modern history book. There are some unique features of ancient histories that are not practiced today in our modern form. For example, Gareth Reese points out in his commentary on Acts that in ancient historical works, and he references, for example, Plutarch's Lives, the lives of great men were often presented in a balanced way by comparing and contrasting their lives and work, often bringing related details to mind. These comparisons were never forced nor forged. He didn't work with the information and kind of smudge it or move it around to make it fit, but they were often just circumstantially used as a structural outline, maybe to organize the record or draw attention to particular themes and messages of the work. And Luke actually uses this very technique in the book of Acts, and that's pointed out indirectly by many biblical scholars who explain that Acts can be divided into two main sections, Acts 1 through 12 focusing on the work involving Peter as the main character in the account, and Acts 13 through 28 focusing on the work involving Paul. Luke uses Peter and Paul as representatives of all of the apostles and what kind of work they were doing in this record or this history of their work in establishing churches throughout the world. And you can see this balance here in these events that are similar, but many times slightly different in the lives of Peter and Paul. I have copies of this chart if you'd like to look at it for reference. They're up here if you'd like a copy afterward. And I wanted to point this out because I think that starting from the introduction of the seven in Acts chapter 6, you find Luke using a miniature version of this structural technique as he shifts his focus off of Peter for a little bit, and he focuses instead on the works of Stephen and Philip and what they're doing among Hellenistic Jews and other less Hebrew people. This is particularly noteworthy as this entire section of Acts, starting there in Acts chapter 6 and moving on until the full introduction of the Gentiles into the church in Acts 10, is the transition of the work of the gospel from Jerusalem and all Judea into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so I think Luke focuses on the work of Stephen and Philip in these chapters to draw our attention to this expansion of the kingdom. We saw in Acts 6 that the church was now comprised of a strong mixture of Hellenists and Hebrews, some Jews who either lived culturally as Hebrews and other Jews who were more accepting and adaptive of Greek or outside influences. So presumably, the church was on its way to being more multicultural. And as we'll see in our section today, the work is going to spread to Samaria and later to other nations due to the persecution initiated by Saul of Tarsus. So who better to focus on in this transition than two of the seven? Stephen and Philip, who were likely Hellenistic Jews themselves, or at the very least, they had a lot of experience dealing with people whose backgrounds may have been from other nations than just the nation of Israel there in that location. One other important feature of Luke's writing that we should notice is his practice of going from generals to particulars. This is often related to another habit of Luke's in introducing an important figure, almost as a side note, and then later coming back to them as they become more prominent in the account and filling in many details about them. For example, he does this with Barnabas, with John Mark, with Stephen, Philip, and Saul. This is another feature that Gareth Reese points out in his commentary. He says, Luke gives a generality, and then he gives incidents, both good and bad, to illustrate the generality. For example, they had all things in common, he writes, and then he gives Barnabas as the good example and Ananias and Sapphira as the bad example. You might find it worthwhile in your own studies to make notes when you see these comparisons and contrasts because Luke has left them for a purpose. He wants you to draw connections. Sometimes he has larger, more substantial instances of this practice, such as how Luke also records their practice of daily devotion together in the temple in Acts 2 and 46. And then he records a positive interaction at the temple in Acts 3, 1 through 16, followed by a negative interaction in Acts 4, 1 through 31. At other times, Luke uses this technique to draw our attention to similarities or differences between two people or situations. For example, the concept of something being laid at the feet of, which means in the care or the authority of someone, such as with the apostles, and in contrast, Saul of Tarsus. Luke is drawing our attention to the contrast between the work that was being carried out by the disciples as overseen by the apostles in their benevolence and generosity in the love and care of the saints, to the wicked works and the persecutions of the Jews against the church as was overseen and initiated by Saul the persecutor. Now we're going to come back to some of these thoughts and explain them a bit more. But first I want to read our passage that we're going to consider this afternoon. And I'm actually going to start a few verses earlier in Acts 7 and verse 54. And we're going to read through Acts 8 and 13. When they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and said, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame and were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now I wanted to start our reading back in chapter 7 a little bit, because the first half of our section deals with Saul's introduction, and it's closely interconnected with many of the things that happen in the account of Stephen's death and his interaction with that synagogue there. Luke's record of Stephen's death and Saul's involvement in it contains several details which begin to contrast Saul to Stephen in some ways that are pretty interesting. But those contrasts also extend a little bit further back between Saul and the other apostles. And I just wanted to mention a few. The apostles, as I mentioned earlier, they oversaw good works of love and charity in Acts 4, 34 through 37, while Saul oversaw wicked acts of violence in Acts 7, 57 through 60. When Luke mentioned that something was laid at the feet of the apostles and of Saul, respectively, he was drawing a contrast between them at this point. At the apostles' feet, the disciples laid their money, something obviously of value for good use in the kingdom, and at Saul's feet, the false witnesses laid their cloaks, something else of great value at that time, while they engaged in the murder of the righteous. And here's a freebie. It's kind of sad and ironic that They stripped off their clothes as false witnesses to stone Stephen. Because in the old law, it was commanded that a false witness should be stripped of his clothes and stoned. But there's this awful miscarriage of justice going on in that account. You also see that Peter administered judgment to the wicked in Acts 5, 1 through 10, while Saul sought the destruction of the righteous, overseeing that miscarriage of justice in Acts 8, 1 through 3, Acts 9, 1 and 2. Stephen prayed for the forgiveness of the lost in Acts 7 and 60, while Saul consented to his death, Acts 8, 1, Acts 22, 20. Stephen fell asleep or he died and found peace with Jesus, Acts 7 and 60, while Saul goes on to make havoc of the church, as Jesus says, kicking against the goads or persecuting him himself, Acts 8 and 3, Acts 9 and 5. Now, since Saul has been introduced to the account, and we've talked a little bit about his character here, in my study, I wanted to kind of compile all the things we know about Saul up to that point in his life, kind of from his own mouth. And I want to run you through this, and we're just going to read a lot of verses, and I'll categorize them a little bit. You might call this a biography of Saul in his own words. I didn't want to call it an autobiography since it's not really what he intended to do. So if that's a strange title, then I apologize. First thing we learn is about his Jewish heritage, and he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He has a rabbinical heritage. He was educated in Jerusalem. He was a student of Gamaliel. He said to them, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." I'll also mention I did make a handout of these as well, and I'll give it if you like this collection of these verses, because there are quite a few. He talks about his spiritual heritage, that he's a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." His cultural heritage, Tarsus, a Jew but born a Roman citizen. Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean or average city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." It might be worth pointing out here that it's likely that the synagogue of the freedmen may well have been where Saul regularly attended, since Acts 6 and verse 9 says that there were many Jews there from Cilicia. That was Saul's hometown. Saul was by all accounts the perfect Pharisee. He was well equipped and on his way to becoming a powerful and influential leader among the Jews. In fact, he went on to use this power, this influence, this heritage toward their goal of destroying the fledging church. I think it's noteworthy that Saul mentions his heritage as being of the tribe of Benjamin. This tells us that perhaps he bore the namesake of Israel's first king, Saul, also of the tribe of Benjamin. And I would argue that he followed in a way in his footsteps as he was on this path to destroy God's anointed in persecuting the church. And as Jesus said himself, persecuting the Christ, the anointed of God. We know, of course, of Saul's background as the persecutor. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I kind of wonder if he wasn't thinking about Stephen's sermon when he said that, because the tradition of his father seemed to have been the killing of God's people, the killing of the prophets. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Think for a moment what Paul said there. I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That ought to remind you of something from the Gospels. What Jesus told his disciples in John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Saul later said, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Saul was arguably the most qualified, most promising, most Hebrew of all the Jews of his day. But God had other plans for him. As much as all his background would have made him a powerful force among the Jews of his day, and it did for a while, they just as much made him the powerful preacher of the gospel he became as the Apostle Paul. The more I talk and study with people about the gospel, those who are not members of the church, you know, Saul has always been one of the great examples of conversion, especially as you read his three accounts of his conversion. I think in a couple weeks we're going to cover the first time he tells it. I think Chad might have that section. But even just looking at who he was, we know he says he's the chief of sinners, and he talks about these great things he had to face from his past. Putting all of it together, there's no answer for those who haven't turned to the gospel because they think they're too far gone or they've done too much against the Lord. Saul is the answer. He's a great example and a great man to study, even in his worst point of his life, to see the changes wrought in his life and what God can do with someone who has done all the things that Saul has done. It's amazing to me to see this wicked man introduced in such stark contrast to Stephen, the first martyr of the church. This man who in the next few chapters has set himself to the work of the destruction of the church, yet even through all of this, even in his worst days, the purposes of God are at work. Through the persecutions initiated and carried out by Saul, many of the disciples who were there in Jerusalem scattered. Some went to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and Antioch, according to Acts 11:19, which is noteworthy as Antioch is the city where a great church would be established. It would become the central leading church in the second half of the book of Acts, from which much of the work would be carried out and to which Saul himself would eventually be united and would report and do much of his work. In Acts 8:4, our record simply says that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. A couldn't help but really be struck by some of the things that Brett talked about this morning that echo so well with what we're covering here, because these weren't necessarily leaders in the church. Yes, Philip and Stephen were of the seven, but now Philip has seemingly laid down that role to take up the work of an evangelist. He might be an exception in this case, but it wasn't just Philip that went. Those who were scattered, many of the disciples, according to our passage, it says, they all except the apostles. And that might mean something a little bit different than what we might think, but it's hard to tell. But many of the disciples went everywhere preaching. It's a job for us all. And it's worth noting that there has been a dramatic shift in the reception of the growing church. The persecutions led by Saul that originated from the conflict between Stephen and the synagogue of the freedmen represented the first time, the first major event in which the common people of the Jews and of Israel had not been receptive to the preaching of the gospel in Judea. Until now, the hardship and the trouble that was faced by the apostles and from the disciples came directly from the chief priests and from the leaders of the people. And even they were afraid to treat the apostles or to act out too harshly against them publicly for fear of the people. According to Acts 5 and 17 through 26, it said they were afraid lest the people should stone them. In fact, as I considered the persecutions carried out by Saul, this student of Gamaliel, I couldn't help but think back to Gamaliel's counsel in Acts 5, verse 35 and verse 38, as he stood in the assembly of the Sanhedrin and they're trying to decide what to do with these men, with the apostles, and Gamaliel told them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men, regarding the apostles. I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone." That's especially striking as we read in Acts 8 and verse 1 that this great persecution initiated by Saul, as it's phrased, caused many from the church at Jerusalem to be scattered except the apostles. Saul could not have carried out these persecutions without authority. As it says several times in the accounts we read, he had letters from the chief priests. He had counsel with all the elders. And I assume that Gamaliel was among all the elders. Being of a Jew of such notable heritage and pedigree, I'm sure he would not have acted against the will of his rulers. Further, we saw that he had those letters, the authority from the leaders to go about and drag Christians from their homes, taking them to prison. Would not his mentor Gamaliel have heard what he was doing, and if he did not approve, have said something? It could be that Saul may have been following what the intent of Gamaliel's advice could have been, or maybe he was following it in his own way. Leave these men alone. Don't bother the apostles. Don't turn them into martyrs like Jesus, their leader. But as for the rest of the disciples, they seem to be fair game. Maybe Saul and the leaders of the Jews thought they could make the cost of discipleship for the common folk just too high. Are you willing to really surrender your life for the cause of Christ? That seems to be the message taught through the persecutions of Saul. Some would value their lives and turn away from the faith, according to Saul's own testimony. He forced them to blaspheme. He forced them to deny the faith. Saul's persecution, though, in the end, had the opposite effect of what he intended. He sought to destroy the church, but rather than doing so, he unwittingly caused it to spread, to explode out from Judea and begin flooding north. And if you look at a map, it began to grow dangerously close to Cilicia, his hometown. Soon enough, his time as the great persecutor would end, and he would be brought into the fold as the apostle born out of season. Now we find another point of contrast in the details about Saul's work and of persecution and the preaching of Philip in Samaria. Luke, about both of these things, uses the term both men and women, which is somewhat an unusual and unique term compared to what he usually says in the rest of the book. In his verse-by-verse podcast, Clint DeFrance explained that this draws our attention to the unusual ferocity or intensity of Saul's persecution. It wasn't common in that day that both men and women would be hauled off to prison or put to death for in this kind of scenario. And we must remember that prison in those times was not the punishment itself. It was a holding place until their punishment would be decided and administered, and more often than not, it was death. So it seems that Saul was unusually an equal opportunity persecutor. In contrast, the effects of the work of Philip, which was very simply and plainly stated, he just went and preached Christ. He preached the gospel. He worked great works, just like the apostles. He had the same proofs, the miraculous proofs of his message. There was great joy in that city, and both men and women were converted, were baptized. Even leaders or pseudo-leaders of the region stopped and gave ear to Philip, as we see with Simon the sorcerer. The Samaritans were ready to receive the gospel, and when it came to their city, they obeyed the call. And when you consider Stephen and Philip and all those who were scattered by Saul's persecution, you need to closely consider what the Bible says they went about doing. And Brett taught well on this today. They went everywhere preaching the word. And these Christians were just that. They were Christians. They weren't missionaries. They weren't formally appointed to go to Samaria, to Antioch, to Syria. They weren't deacons anymore. They weren't apostles, elders. Maybe one of them was an evangelist. In this case, they don't even seem to be led by the Holy Spirit to new fields of work. We don't have a record telling us that the Holy Spirit told Philip, go to Samaria. They're simply Christians looking for a place in which to live, to work, to preach, to have peace and safety from that persecution. And there's a lesson in there for all of us that no matter who we are or where we go or what we're running from, we have a priority and an obligation to share the gospel. Now, I have this little note put on the board because I can't pronounce that word, and I just wanted to share what that was as we get into this last question. I wanted to try to explore a little bit, and I'll tell you, it's kind of a hard one. Who were the Samaritans? The history and the origin of the Samaritan people is a difficult one to really determine accurately. The history of the Samaritans is derived from sources that often conflict or are polemically charged. It's often been said and repeated that the Samaritans were a nation of half-Jews, though there is very little evidence, if any, ever given to support that claim. In fact, the Bible seems to indicate that the Samaritans may not have been Jews at all, since the king of Assyria carried away the tribes of the nation of Israel, as the Lord said would happen due to their disobedience. And the Samaritans rather consisted of a mixture of other nations who were moved into the land by that Assyrian king. It was part of their process of subjugation of nations to keep them obedient in place of the Israelites, according to 2 Kings 17, 24 through 41. Now, the people of Judah, the southern nation, who were later allowed to return to their land after being carried away into Babylonian captivity, did not regard the Samaritans as Israelites or as Jewish in at least some ways, as they worked to rebuild the temple and refused to let them help them in that work in Ezra 4, 1 through 5. They would not let any outsider nation help. Following that account in 2 Kings and in Ezra, many of the rabbis of the Second Temple period did not consider the Samaritans as ethnically Jewish, but of Cuthean descent. And the Samaritans themselves, at one point in their history, seem to deny any ethnic connection or relation with the Jews. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records a letter sent to Antiochus in which the Samaritans claimed that they were not ethnically related to the Jews but were Sidonians. However, according to some other sources, they may have viewed themselves at other points in their history as descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Whether the Samaritans later intermingled with some Jews to become half-Jews, we don't know. What we can say is that not much is known for certain about these people and who they were in regard to their ethnic origins. The historical record of the Jews deny any ethnic connections, and the Samaritans' own histories are pretty inconsistent. So I would be cautious myself to say for certain if they were indeed half-Jews without better evidence. But what we do know, beginning from 2 Kings 17, when these nations were placed in the land, they began worshiping God. They began to integrate elements of the Jewish faith into their polytheistic practices. They also continued to worship their original gods from their homelands. In fact, though their name is similar to the city of Samaria, the Samaritans took for their name the phrase "keeper of the law" that comes from that Hebrew word. And over time, their faith and worship of God grew to a point that, as we see in the Gospels, they had messianic expectations, according to John 4, 27 through 42. They were expecting the Christ. That's something different than any of the other nations except Israel. In the Gospels and in Acts, the Samaritans were given and maintain a unique place between Jews and Gentiles, never mentioned as Gentiles, but never mentioned as Jews. They're always mentioned separately, seeming to be distinguished from the two. In the opening words of the book of Acts, in Acts 1 and 8, Luke said that Samaria was specifically a part of this theme of the book. First to Jerusalem and all Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Regardless of the ethnic origins of the Samaritans, which is a difficult question, it's clear that Jesus also gave them a special place in his ministry and in the mission of the early church. When he went about teaching and preaching, he said he came not to the Gentiles, but to the Jew first. But he has kind of different interactions with the Samaritans, and he goes to Samaria to preach. He doesn't do that with Gentile nations. And when he does teach with Gentiles, there's always a bit of a back and forth, a conversation about how this is unusual. But he seems to give the Samaritans a little bit of a different treatment in his ministry. Maybe the last thing I'll say much on is just about Simon the sorcerer and a few final things about Philip. I don't really have a lot to say about Simon the sorcerer because most of what happens with him is going to be covered next week. He's just kind of introduced here at the end of our section. But it's worth pointing out the contrast when you stop and think about his conversion, his reaction to genuine and true miracles, and him being a professional sorcerer, a practicer of magic, shows how much magic pales in comparison to the true power of God. And Philip came working miracles and preaching the gospel, which led to this great conversion of Samaritans. Even in some dark days of Philip's life as he fled from persecution, he was a successful and dedicated Christian preaching the gospel wherever he went. And what all we know about the Samaritans, one of the greatest things I think we learn is every time they interact with Jesus or with one of his disciples, whenever they come in contact with the message of the kingdom or the gospel, you don't really see all the conflict, all the problems that had to be sorted through and worked through in Judea. And maybe that's a striking lesson for us to take from those Samaritans. They were hated, they were disregarded for whatever they were treated as lesser in many ways, but when the gospel came, they were ready to receive it. I'm sure that there's more we could say and we could draw out from this passage, and I know I didn't work my way through this passage verse by verse necessarily. I hope that what we've studied together and what I've brought out has been helpful and will continue to be helpful as we study through Acts. I think there are several encouraging lessons we can take from the examples of Saul, both good and bad, about the power of the gospel and the unshakable will of God as he accomplishes his work in the world. We can also rejoice in the power of the gospel through which each of us have the same ability to carry out the work of the kingdom so long as we follow in the footsteps an example of the early disciples, and everywhere we go, preach the word. If the area we're living in, where we're worshiping, where we're working, has become unfruitful, has become antagonistic, and wants us to leave, dust your feet off, leave that city, and go somewhere that will accept the gospel. That's the example we see in the book of Acts. Go where the work can continue. And may we always be like the Samaritans. When we have God's word come into our lives and we see something needs to change, something needs to be given up, be ready to accept it and to turn to God. As we close our study this afternoon, we're going to extend the invitation, both for those who are not yet Christians, but are ready to obey the gospel, and for those who maybe you failed in your commitment to Christ. If you need to make your life right with God today in either of those cases, we're glad and ready to assist you with that. Or if you need the prayers and the support, the encouragement of your family here in this congregation, we'd be glad to do that with you as well if you need the prayers of the church. Whatever the case may be, if we can assist you, we invite you to come forward while we sing.